In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today we celebrate the memory of the fathers of the Seventh Ecumenical Council. And the Seventh Ecumenical Council was actually held between two periods of iconoclasm. So there was one period of iconoclasm that ended, the Seventh Ecumenical Council was convened and it condemned it. And then another emperor came along years later and reinstituted it. The first time it was roughly 730 AD to 787, which was 57 years. The second time it was 814 to 843, 29 years, so a total of 86 years, and six iconoclastic emperors. And we still have people who, to one degree or another, are iconoclast. We live in a mostly iconoclastic culture, Protestant culture. And so the question that often comes up is, how do we know who was right? How do we know that the iconoclasts weren't the real Christians and the people who venerated the icons? How do we know that they weren't just a bunch of idolaters that introduced paganism into Christianity? Well, to sum it up briefly, and we could talk quite a bit about it, but briefly, we know that they're wrong from Scripture itself. We know that they're wrong from looking at history. We know they're wrong from looking at the tradition of the church, and we also know that they're wrong because of the saints. The saints tell us that they're wrong. First of all, with the scriptures, this is the basis of iconoclasm. It's a misreading of the second commandment. The second commandment says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor shalt thou serve them." So, particularly people reading this in translation, sometimes they misunderstand this because the translation is a little bit vague on what kind of an image are we talking about. As a matter of fact, some Protestant translations into languages that are of traditionally Orthodox countries will put the word icon there just to make it really clear that the Second Commandment is condemning icons, which when nothing could be further from the truth. Icon is a Greek word. And if you look at the Greek Septuagint, the word that is translated as graven images is eidolon, idol. So it's very clear in the Greek Septuagint that we're talking about idols. It's also very clear from the Hebrew, because the Hebrew word is pesel, and that word is never used of any of the images that God commanded the Israelites to make. And so it's not just a generic word for images, it's a particular kind of image. It's an image of a false god, and so that's what makes it an idol. It says that you shall not make them, you shall not bow down to them, and you shall not serve them or worship them. So you, whatever is being talked about in this commandment, you can't even make them. You can't have them at all, much less can you bow to them or worship them. So if we're talking about images in general, that means that your driver's license is an idol and that you need to get rid of it. Any pictures of your loved ones, you need to burn them because they're all idolatrous. But a lot of Protestants say, no, he's only talking about images that people would show reverence to or that would be used in worship. Well, it's very interesting that four chapters after the Ten Commandments are given to us in the book of Exodus, God starts commanding the Israelites to make sacred images. And if you look at all the references to sacred images that were in the tabernacle, which was a tent structure before the Israelites actually were able to build a permanent temple, and then later the temple itself, you discover that there were images of cherubim, which were angels, a particular kind of angel, from floor to ceiling, all over the place. And so were they used in religious worship? Yes, they were. As a matter of fact, on the Ark of the Covenant, there were two cherubim on the very top of it, and this was the center of Israelite worship. When the ark was carried, you better believe that people bowed down in the direction of the ark, and there were two images there. As a matter of fact, the Psalms even command people to do that very thing. So when you look at the various references, you find that not only were there the cherubim on the ark, but they were on the veil of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and they were on the curtains, which made the walls of the tabernacle, and then when you get to the temple, they were on the walls and on the doors and even on the furnishings, the spoons that they used, the censers that they used, all these things had images on them. So if God wanted us to be iconoclasts, it's very strange that he would direct Moses to have a worship space, the most sacred space the Israelites had, covered with images of cherubim. These were not just decorations. These were not just pomegranates and palm trees, although they did have those too. But these were images of holy beings. It's supposed to be an image of heaven. And the reason why saints weren't depicted was because at that time, prior to Christ's resurrection, heaven was not populated with saints. The saints were all in Hades in the bosom of Abraham waiting for Christ's resurrection. It's only in the New Testament that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, the saints. But this is an image of the worship in heaven. When you see saints all over the place, that's what you're going to encounter when you go to heaven. We also know from history, if you look at archaeology, we know that there were icons everywhere. As a matter of fact, there was a town in Syria known as Dura Europos that there was a church and a synagogue that were built along the walls of this town, and the Romans filled them with sand when the Persians were laying siege to it because they were trying to strengthen the walls. And then eventually the Persians took it over, destroyed the city, and it was just a sand dune until archaeologists discovered it. And not only did the Christian church have icons in it, but the Jewish synagogue had icons from floor to ceiling. And they're very similar style in many ways to our own iconography. The catacombs are covered with icons. And not only are there icons in Christian catacombs, but there were icons in Jewish catacombs. So you can't assume that contemporary Orthodox Judaism and their views represent the views of the Jews that existed at the time of Christ or even in the early church, because it's just not the case. And archaeologists and scholars will verify that. It's also important to note that at the time of the Sixth Ecumenical Council, which was the last ecumenical council prior to the one that we commemorate today, there was a canon that mentioned how a certain kind of icon ought to be composed without any hint of controversy. So if there was a raging controversy about whether or not we could even have icons, this canon would have said something about, and these dirty dogs that condemn icons, you know, but they don't. There's no hint that there's any controversy at all. And you also have to ask, why did it take so long for this controversy to even erupt? And the answer to that is because of the influence of Islam. Islam was very iconoclastic, and in most forms of Islam, the depiction of any human form is considered to be an idol. And so it had some inroads among believers, thinking maybe the Muslims are right. They're taking us over, so maybe God's trying to tell us something. So it came from outside the church, not from within the church. And when it comes to icons, there are really two questions that people struggled with. The question of whether to make them at all and to have them, or whether to venerate them. But the iconoclasts, of course, they rejected venerating icons, but they rejected having them at all. And most Protestants don't. Most Protestants have images of Christ. They have crosses. They don't object to having Bibles that have drawings of Christ, even images of God the Father sometimes in Bibles. So the idea of having images, they don't have a problem with. It's only venerating them. But if the second commandment applies to these images, then they are idolaters too, because they are making them. And the second commandment says don't make them before it says anything about bowing to them or worshiping them. Also, if iconoclasm was the original view of the church, you would have expected that there would be some evidence throughout church history of their existence, but there is not. And also, where would the real Christians who are iconoclast have thrived the most easily? They would have thrived under Islamic domination, because the Muslims would have been happy to have Christians that rejected icons, because that would have made them closer to them. But as a matter of fact, the staunchest defenders of the icons were those Christians who were under Muslim domination, and so they were therefore free to refute the teachings of the iconoclasts and the influence of the emperors. Nowhere outside of the reach of the iconoclast emperors did iconoclasm ever take any kind of root. As a matter of fact, there were several emperors that threatened the various popes during this period with invading Italy. One even said, I'm going to come to the Vatican, and I'm going to break that bronze statue of St. Peter that you have in the Vatican, and I'm going to put you in prison. And the Pope basically said, well, look, you're not going to be able to catch me, and I'm not going to do what you're saying anyway. But the fact that the emperor said that I'm going to break that bronze statue of St. Peter, what does that tell you? It tells you that there was a bronze statue of St. Peter in the Vatican that was very prominently known. So there just wasn't any kind of sympathy outside of the Byzantine Empire for this, and it was only when the emperor could threaten you with death did you have people who were willing to go along with it. The tradition of the church tells us that there are many miraculous images, and even, of course, the icon not made by hands of Christ, which goes back to Christ himself, according to tradition, but is certainly a very ancient image, and the church never had any problem with this. One of the first acts that the iconoclast did was to remove an icon of Christ that was over the bronze gate that led to the imperial palace. And that icon had been there for as long as, you know, longer than anyone could remember. Many, many centuries it had been there, and no one had ever had a problem prior to this time. But when I talk about how the saints tell us that the icon venerators were the ones that were right and not the iconoclast, you might think, well, that's kind of redundant because you already mentioned tradition. So wouldn't the saints be part of the tradition? Well, saints become part of the tradition when they pass on and they're looked back upon. But we have living saints in the church, and they had living saints at the time of the iconoclast controversy. And all of the monastics were on the side of venerating the icons. As a matter of fact, the Byzantine emperors began to burn monasteries and even force monks to marry nuns, just like some of the Protestant reformers did, because they were so irritated that these monks were such staunch defenders of the icons. And many of these monks, of course, fled to beyond the reach of the emperor, but many, many were martyred. Many were killed for the faith. And so this wasn't just a difference of opinions, by the way. I've heard people try to say, well, look, isn't it a bit extreme that the Seventh Ecumenical Council anathematized people who rejected the veneration of icons? Well, it's not very surprising when you're talking about people who had just killed thousands and thousands of faithful people for venerating icons. It wasn't just a mild disagreement, and this was an over-the-top response. This was something that was resulting in the murder of Christians, and it was something that was dividing the church. In the 19th century, there was an Anglican scholar who was also the Archbishop of Dublin by the name of Richard Trench, and he wrote a medieval history. And he sums up the iconoclast period by noting that the iconoclast were pretty sorry Christians, even by Protestant standards. He says, "No one will deny that with rarest exceptions, all the religious earnestness, all which constituted the quickening power of the church, was ranged upon the other side." And by the other side, he means the Orthodox side. Had the iconoclast triumphed when their work showed itself at last in its true colors, it would have proved to be the triumph not of faith in an invisible God, but of frivolous unbelief in an incarnate Savior. This is a man who was an Anglican who obviously had some incentive to want to say that the iconoclasts were right, because the position of the Anglican Church was a lot closer to their position than it was to ours. And this was his fair assessment as a scholar and as an historian. "Christ taught us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And if you believe that the iconoclasts were right, you would have to believe that Christ lied and the gates of hell did prevail against the church. The church as a whole cannot err." And this is something the church has always believed. You can read St. Cyprian of Carthage's On the Unity of the Church, who wrote during the Roman persecutions prior to Constantine. So you can't blame all this on Constantine. This was always the faith of the church. "We should know the scriptures and church history. We should embrace the tradition of the church and pass it on as we have received it, and we should always look for the guidance of the living witness of the saints." This is not just an historical matter, but even in our time, there are questions that come up, and there are things that are disputed. And if you want to know who's right, look to the living saints. Of course, now you test what they say against the tradition, against the scriptures, to make sure that you're not dealing with someone who's off the wagon. But when you look to the people who are living a life in conformity with the teachings of the church, and people who are living saints, people who show that they have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, these are the people that we can look to. God will not leave the church without a witness. These are the people who have the gifts of the Spirit that he's promised will abide in the church. And so the church will always be guided, and it will never fail to be guided by such people. So look to these people if you want to know which way you should go. Amen.